Amen. We have been noting not only the progression and the program of Christ's return, as we have understood the Bible teaching on the calling out of the church or the bride of Christ, and we then noted that there were a few other significant events that will also accompany the coming of Jesus back for his church and then ultimately with his church. And we've noted that the first of these that immediately follows the rapture of the church is that of the judgment seat of Christ. We then have noted that following the judgment seat of Christ, there comes a marriage of the Lamb that will be followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as God enables us and privileges us, we're going to be following that through over the next couple of Sundays. This morning we want to, in a sense, go back and begin with our thinking in terms of the judgment seat of Christ, in order that we can then skip through and come into what will be the main consideration of this subject. So if you'd like to just open your Bible for a moment at Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Now, you know how I always endeavor and I always like to make things as easy for you as possible. And I have done it again. You'll be pleased to know. If someone were to ask you, when will the judgment seat of Christ take place? We're going to look now at the verse in the Bible that clearly identifies exactly when it will occur. Let's open our Bible at Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Now, to make it easy for you, we'll go to verse 14. Luke 14, verse 14. Now, before we read verse 14, you will note that the verses preceding have to do with the statement of Jesus in relation to the need to give everything over, give everything up in order to serve and follow Christ. Now, the motivation for that is about to be given in verse 14. Why should we endeavor as believers to live as close to the teaching of the Bible in relation to the likeness of Jesus as we ought to live? Why should our lives be different to those of the world? What is the incentive? What is the motivation? Now let's read verse 14. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. That is, you do your good deeds not to be repaid, not to receive honor from those that you help, but you simply do it because that is in you to do it. That is God's will for you. We are to let our light so shine before all men that they may see our good works and glorify not us, but our Father who is in heaven. It is the act of kindness in the name of Jesus that stirs the mind and the heart of the ungodly. And we do it not to be recognized here, but to register our love for Jesus in our abandonment to his will and to his purpose. So now let's read the next part of verse 14. For you shall be repaid. You shall be repaid. That's an interesting word. That's a strange word. But it's one that we will understand when we come into our study in more depth. So what is this, you will be repaid? The question is, when will we be repaid? The simple answer is, on that day when Christ distributes the rewards for Christian service. When does this take place? Well, we already noted last study, at the judgment seat of Christ. Note the next part, at the resurrection of the just. So note how this is all falling into place. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the resurrection. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet. And we have noted that that word meet literally means to a meeting with the Lord in the air. What is that meeting with the Lord in the air, to which every believer, those who have died and those who are still alive at his coming, what is the meeting to which we will be summoned? It is the judgment seat of Christ. Now we have noted that this is not a trial to see whether or not we're worthy of heaven or we deserve to be cast into hell. That judgment has already taken place. If we are buried in Christ, we will be raised in Christ. This old body will decay in the grave, but a new body will be given to us at the resurrection. And at the resurrection we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Now if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's just take a quick little walk over into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Note how the Apostle Paul brings out the reality of this event. We go down into verse 42 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So here is the process. The body, and take special note, that we are simply looking here at the body. The spirit, according to the scriptures, has already gone, as Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So here is what happens now to the body. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, a quick glance at these verses will demonstrate in the language that is used that this is not referencing the bodies of those who have already been condemned to a lost eternity. You'll notice that all the language used is that of honor and glory, relating to a spiritual body. You would not be able to leave the grave without a new body. You would not be able to leave the earth without a new body. You will not be able to enter into heaven without a new body. So at the resurrection, we are equipped in order to transition from the earthly to the heavenly, from the natural to the spiritual. So now in the process, we arrive at the meeting in the air. Now we've noted that there are a number of words that are used and are interpreted and are translated in our Bibles with a reference to judgment. The word that is recorded when Paul speaks about the judgment seat of Christ is not any of those words. The word is behema and or bema, and it refers not to a trial or to a court of law, but rather to a board of investigation, a royal commission, if you like. It will take the form of a tribunal. We will not be judged in terms of our sin, but we will be brought under the scrutiny of heaven in relation to our works. Now, let's go over into Ephesians chapter 2 as we begin to build a platform of understanding on this. We go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We're all very familiar with those opening comments. Verse 1 describes the work of saving grace and merit in our lives. You he made alive who were dead. We have just been thinking about the natural death, the placing of the body in the earth, and then the resurrection with a new body. This is the language that is used when delivering the gospel message. Sinners are spiritually dead. And all of the comments of 1 Corinthians 15 that describes the human body placed in the earth describe in essence the condition of those who are outside of Christ. They're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that cannot be bound up, neither nullified with ointment. This is the language of the prophet Isaiah, referring to Israel as a nation, and it applies to every sinner. And the language of 1 Corinthians 15 describes the corruption, the rottenness of those who are still outside the fold and the family of God. You may say, well, I'm a good person. I go to church. I do good deeds. I can't be categorized like that. And yet the Bible condemns all, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as we come through this chapter of Ephesians 2, we come down into the but of verse 4. But God. You see, there is hope for sinners. There is help for sinners. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And as a result, in verse 6, He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. This is what we once were, bound and fettered and chained with our sin. This is what we now are. We have a glorious freedom, and that freedom is not confined to the earthly, to the worldly. We are now living in the heavenlies with Jesus. Down into verse 7 we read that in the ages to come, the ages to come, and another word there to describe this is eternity. The ages to come that will keep on coming and keep on coming and will never ever come to an end. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now how can He do that to sinners? How can He do that for sinners? Here is the answer. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Your works, my works, cannot contribute to our salvation. Jesus had to pay in full. Now we read in verse 10, for we are His workmanship. Did any work of Christ ever have to be reworked? His work is perfect. Now we read, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So when we were born again of the Spirit of God, when we were made anew, when we became new creatures, new creations in Christ, old things passed away, all things become new. We were specifically and specially and in great detail built in conformity to the will of God that brings us, in verse 10, into the pattern and the area of good works. That is why we have been saved. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the purpose, that we might serve God, that we might live for Him, that we might serve our fellow man as a light shines in a dark place, that we might be as God wants us to be. Now note the last part of the verse, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What is it that God prepared beforehand? Well, we can read through the New Testament and discover that one of the things God prepared beforehand, in fact, before the very foundation of the world, was our salvation. So when God planned our salvation, He also planned that we should live as He intends us to live our lives. So we are created for good works. Now let's go over into Philippians chapter 2. See how easy we make this for you. Ephesians chapter 2 now, Philippians chapter 2. Isn't the Bible an amazing book? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we want to read verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, and this follows, of course, that great statement in relation to the humility of Jesus, who though he is God, equal to the Father, yet he made himself of no reputation, and taking upon himself the form of a servant, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, the mystery of the love of God. Oh, the mystery of the sacrifice of Christ. But then we read that because of Calvary, God has given him a name above every other name. And one day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. It will not only be those who stand at the great white throne of judgment to hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Well, their knee will bend at the name of Jesus, before whose face the heavens and the earth will flee away. But also, believers, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will bow and bend our knee. For at his name, every knee shall bow. More of that in a moment. But come with me into chapter 2 of Philippians and down into verse 12. In light of this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because you know that one day you will bend your knee at the judgment seat of Christ. One day you will be accountable for the life that you have lived. One day you will be held accountable. But then we read on, for it is God who works in you, just as God put in you the seeds of eternal life, God also put within you the desires and the abilities to work out that salvation that God put in to you. God puts in, we then must work it out. And notice how this relates. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, when God saves us, he not only wills our salvation, but he wills our works. Recognizing the weakness of the flesh, he undertakes not only to do the work of salvation, but also to work in us the works that he requires us to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the point we want to make here is simply this. This is not an instruction. It becomes a responsibility. Revelation can be seen to be an instruction. And an instruction means that we can determine whether to obey it or reject it. But in terms of the believer, when God gives us a revelation, it becomes a responsibility. We bypass the instruction and we begin to work up the revelation. And here is the revelation. We must work the works of Him who has sent us while it is day, for the night is coming when no man shall work. Jesus is coming soon. How can we salve our conscience and sit idly by while the world rushes headlong into a lost eternity? Is there not a work for us to do? Should we not be seizing the challenge and fulfilling the calling of God to our hearts? So it becomes our earthly duty to be responsible for seeking an understanding of God's will and then working that out in and through our lives. As you read through the New Testament, you will discover there are three distinct, definite, and deliberate references central to this theme that require our understanding. We've already read in our Bible reading one of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll bring you to that in just a moment. But first of all, come with me into Romans chapter 14. We read this passage last Sunday. Let me take you back to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you will note just in the passing that in verse 11, we are drawn by Paul into that reference of the name of Jesus, before whom every knee shall bow. So this is the predominant theme. We need to live in the light of the fact that one day we will be held accountable for the lives that we have lived and the way in which we have served God. Now we go over into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, let's look at verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. What day? The day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? The day when the church is called out of this world. The day of Christ's coming. How will the day declare one's work? It will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, how do we understand this? Tested by fire. Let me put it as clearly and as graphically as I can. You will be standing there, and I say this reverently, you'll be standing there having packed your case. You're on your way to heaven. And you've gathered up everything that you think will be good to bring with you to heaven, especially those little trophies that you've picked up along the way. those little claps on the back, those little badges of merit that you've received along the way, and you have those all with you, and you come to the judgment seat. And before you can open your mouth to say anything, suddenly there's a pew, and the suitcase has gone in a puff of smoke and in the flash of flame. That's what Paul is clearly and simply telling us here. Now, how does he lead into this verse? Well, look at verse 12. He is referring to our building upon the solid foundation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, we arrive at the judgment seat with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. The fire will not affect the gold, silver, precious stones, but it will the wood, hay, and stubble. So what Paul is exercising here in our minds and in our hearts is that unless the work that you have done down here has been motivated by the honor of God and the fulfilling of His will and His purpose, then you will not only have no word to say, but you will have nothing to present to Him. It will simply burn up, and you will, in the words of Paul, suffer loss. You can't say, well, I did have a few things with me, but they've gone. They've disappeared. Jesus won't have to take your word for the things that you have done. He already knows the value of them. He already has it all worked. Now, to bring this all to a head, let's now rush over into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go to verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, with that in mind, what is our motivation? Look at verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim. We may not always reach the target. We may not always make it to the goal. But it ought to be our aim that everything we do will bring honor to the name of Jesus. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Now, there are two kinds of material that we use to build upon the foundation of Christ. Gold, silver, precious stones. These are indestructible materials. These are the work of God. Remember what Paul tells us over in Galatians chapter 5. He gives us a long list of the works of the flesh. And as we read them through, we're horrified to see just how vile sinners are in the sight of a holy God. Remember, God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And as the Apostle Paul writes to the church, he lists all of these things, and then he declares to the church in Corinth, and such were some of you. And I've got no doubt that if we were to know in depth the secret lives lived by believers before their conversion, many times we would be horrified. This is the reality of grace and of love and of mercy. God can take us from the guttermost and save us to the uttermost. But then, as Paul writes further, his eye fastens upon the believer and he begins to write about the fruit of the Spirit. You see, every work that we work out in our salvation is the result of a fruit that God has already planted in us. And the fruit that is in us is not our fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit of God. So to ensure that we can live as God's people, He puts fruit in us. And from that, we're motivated to live out in our works, the works of righteousness. God is at work in us. We have no excuse. What about wood, hay, and stubble? Well, these are destructible materials. These are the works of the flesh. And these come from within ourselves. The wood, hay, and stubble is often for our glory. The gold and silver and precious stones will always be for the glory of God. Now, we cannot always discern between the two, but God can. And that is why we will stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me quickly take you through some Bible examples of wood, hay, and stubble. Come over into the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And you tell me if you recognize, I don't mean literally, but you tell me if you recognize any of these traits in your own heart. We need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are in the faith. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Why not? Because wood, hay, and stubble will burn up under the gaze of God. Come down into verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That means here and now. A handshake, a clap on the back, a medal of honor, a badge, whatever. But their reward is here and now. They will receive no reward when they get to the end of life's journey. Look at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You see, it doesn't matter what we do on the outside. We can have an appearance of righteousness. But if our heart is not right with God, and if our motivation is wrong, then we get a reward perhaps here. But there'll be no reward for us in heaven. Remember how we're taught in the Gospel of Matthew, if we come to the altar with our gift and discover that there is something within us that is at odds with another believer, we must leave our gift and go and be reconciled and then come back and offer our gift. And yet how many gifts are paraded at the altar when hearts are out of touch with God? These things burn up and they will bring loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's have some examples of gold and silver and precious stones. We're still in Matthew chapter 6. We go back to verse 3 and 4. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. When? At the judgment seat of Christ. Go down to verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, verse 17 and 18 in relation to fasting. Whatever you do, do it quietly. Do it secretly. Don't let other people see you parade your piety and your virtues. Do it as honoring to God, that He will receive the glory and the honor. And so we could continue. How are you building your life this morning? Are you building on that sure foundation? Are you building with wood, hay, and stubble? Or are you building with gold and silver and precious stones? Now, before we conclude, two more thoughts. The rewards that will be distributed. In the Bible, we are given five rewards, and they are named as crowns. Now, the reason for this is that in the language of the Apostle Paul, he is referring to the games. The bema is the platform that stands slightly raised. We would refer to it probably today as the podium, the place where the rewards are distributed. We have the first, second, and third, and they come up and they stand on the podium and they receive not only the accolades of the crowd, but whatever reward is to be given, be it a cup or whatever. In Paul's day, it was a wreath that was put around the neck of those that had won the awards. Now, all the others who had run in the race or fought in the games or whatever they had been there to do, they would stand around and they would join in the festivities, but they would not receive a reward. They would simply suffer loss. But those that received the award were called out, and they would receive these from the judges who sat on this bema, this raised platform, this podium. And five distinct rewards were distributed, or will be distributed, according to Paul. Let's go to the first one in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, obviously, there's a whole series of studies in this alone, so we will only take note of them this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we will read verse 25 to 27. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now, you might like to also just relate these crowns to the resurrection, how we are raised in corruption. We for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul says, I set out on course with all my energy, with all my focus, wanting to win an imperishable crown. What does this mean? It simply means that we have had victory over the flesh. You will note that Paul takes up this challenge all throughout his epistles. He compares the old man with his deeds and the new man, and he exhorts us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. For those who are victorious over sin, habits controlled, motivation corrected, lifestyle now living under the challenge of the disciplines of God's Word, putting self on the cross, crucified with Christ, living only for the glory of Jesus. Paul says, when I get to the judgment seat, I want to win the crown, the imperishable crown. Secondly, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll go into verse 19. For what is our hope? And Paul is referring here, of course, to a visit that is very much on his heart. Verse 17, and you'll see him express that concern and desire. And into verse 18, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Then he adds, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? This is the soul winner's crown. Paul is saying, what a glorious day that will be when at the judgment seat of Christ I see all of you who have come to know Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. That will be a crown of rejoicing. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read verse 8. We can't escape the fact that Paul is reaching the end of his ministry as he writes these words. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is that 13th verse. You might like to just take a moment to read it. Paul said, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Paul is an old man. He's sitting in a dark, dismal, damp dungeon in Rome. He knows his end is near. He has a last request. These old bones are weary and they're worn. Bring me my cloak, that I can wrap it around me and keep some heat in this worn out body. But above all, bring me a Bible. Bring me the parchments, because there I will get the courage, the warmth, the support, everything I need. And Paul settles down to die. But look what Paul has told us in these other verses. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. What day? The day he stands at the judgment seat of Christ. But take note. Let this become one of your favorite texts of Scripture. Paul adds, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Are you looking forward to the coming of Jesus? If you are, there awaits you a crown of righteousness, which God will give you on that day. Crown number 4, let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now you're thinking, this is beginning to sound really good. I don't know if I would qualify for the first of the crowns, but the crown of rejoicing and now the crown of life. Surely, I love the Lord Jesus. I'm longing for his coming. I'm looking forward to being with him for all eternity. These crowns, though I don't deserve them, will be mine when we arrive at the judgment seat of Christ. And note that little word at the first part of the verse. Blessed is the man who. And then there's a strange word that comes next. Should it not be overcomes temptation? But the word is endures. What does that mean? It simply means that temptation may come and we may wipe it off, ignore it, put it aside, and it bothers us no more. But there are many who struggle with temptation. An old sinful habit that they know does not honor God, and yet they keep on doing it because, just like Paul, they feel as though they're bound to it. It's like a death sentence. The good I know I ought to do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, those things I do. And as they struggle with the temptation, they win today. They fight the battle tomorrow, they win again. But back it comes the next day and the day after and the day after, and they struggle And they're in a contest with this habit that's wanting to drag them down. Here is the word of promise. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Never, ever give in. Never, ever give up. When you're facing the struggles of life, bring your burden to the Lord. For burdens are lifted at Calvary. But here is the crown of life. And then the last thought, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This crown is for those who feed the flock of God. You say, but don't I need to be a pastor for that? The simple answer is no. You don't need to be a pastor for that. There are many people who are pastors and they're not feeding the flock of God. They're so intent on gathering up the goats, they have little time to feed the flock, the sheep of God. You can be a person in the pew and you can feed the sheep. That little word over a cup of tea after church to impress upon someone the message that you've shared in the service. Speaking to your neighbor over the fence. Sitting beside someone in the train. Wherever you may be, you can feed the flock and reach the goats. And here is the fifth crown. The victor's crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. So while everything else that has not been God honoring in our lives, that has been hypocritical in our presentation of being a Christian, will burn up and will count as nothing, those things that we have endeavored to do and to be in order to serve God will stand the test of fire, and we shall receive crowns as reward. Now the final thought. What do we do with these crowns? You're thinking it'll be hard for me to wear one crown and keep it firmly on my head. What if I get two crowns or three crowns? I won't be able to wear them all when I get to heaven. Will I have a special locker to put them in? Or a glass case that I can array them there, and every now and again when I walk past I can have a look and say, wow, three crowns. Isn't that wonderful? What do we do with our crowns when we get to heaven? Well, for the last thought, let's go to Revelation chapter 4. The book of Revelation, chapter 4. I'm getting quite excited when we come into the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be spending a little bit more time in Revelation. And when we get in there and start to put everything together, we're going to have a picture that is going to be so beautiful, all just from the scriptures, that I've no doubt that every one of us will be saying we can't wait to get to heaven because of all of this. Do you know that the early chapters of the book of Revelation tell us about choir practices that are being held? Choir practices where they're learning pieces to sing and the melody with which to sing them in order for the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Heaven is already preparing, getting ready for the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. What a wonderful day that will be. But let's keep our thoughts in check, and we'll go to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, this is the transition in the early part of Revelation. This is the transition. We have been looking thus far at seven churches that represent the world as we know it and God's work in the world as we know it. But now things are about to change. Verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, if you've been spending your time considering the things that are on the earth, and suddenly you were transported up to the heavenlies, and the door of heaven is open, and you're able to look in and get a little glimpse of heaven, how much time do you think you would want to come back to look at the things that are in the earth? Would you not want to stay there and simply gaze through the open door into heaven? See, that's what Revelation does. It gives us a glimpse into heaven. And if we haven't picked it up before, in the last two chapters of Revelation, John makes sure we know exactly what heaven is going to be like. And he explains it all to us. But here we have this first verse. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in appearance like an emerald. Take note, in the Old Testament after the flood, God said, I'm not going to destroy the earth anymore with a flood. And to demonstrate my promise to you, I will put in the sky a rainbow. And when you see the rainbow, you can look at it and you remember my promise. I will look at it from heaven and I will remember my promise. So around the earth, God has placed a rainbow. It speaks to us of the covenant of nature, covenant of God given with nature. Look at that verse 3 again. And there was a rainbow around the throne. Now you will read of the throne later in the book of Revelation, but you will never again see the rainbow around the throne. Why not? Because as the rainbow in the heavens demonstrates God's covenant promise with nature, so the rainbow around the throne demonstrates God's covenant promise of grace. What comes after chapter 4 of Revelation? Well, chapter 5, we see all of heaven in turmoil, weeping, because no one is found worthy to break the seals and to open the book. But the seals will be broken. The book will be open. And what is contained in the book once it is opened, vials filled with the wrath of God, trumpets sounding the judgment of God. And from this chapter to the end, until we come into chapter 21 and 2 at the end of the book, we see nothing but the floods of the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth, all of which take place on the earth when the church has been called up to the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let me ask you in passing, which destination would you rather be in when all of this is happening? Up there among the saints, or down here facing the wrath and the judgment and the vengeance of a holy God? But let's get back to Revelation chapter 4. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. 24 elders, 12 Old Testament representatives, 12 New Testament representatives. The entire body, Church of Christ. Now we read, sitting, clothed in white robes. Clothed in white robes. Now things are changing. But it has been typical and symbolic for a bride to wear white. It's changing. But when the bride is presented to Christ, we will be dressed in pure garments. The old filthy garments will be gone, burned up in the fire. And we will be presented as a bride, chaste, pure, with no spot or blemish. And look at the last comment. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. So you say, wonderful. They are in heaven. They're seated around the throne. And they're wearing crowns upon their heads. But before you get too excited, come down to verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." You remember the old hymn, "The sands of time are sinking." What's the repetitive theme throughout the hymn? The Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We sing that lovely hymn, "O perfect love." And as we come towards the end of it, we sing, "Till in heaven we take our place, casting down our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise." Tell me, child of God, how are you living your life today? Are you seeking to honor Christ in all things? Are you driven by the motivation of holiness? Is it your heart's desire to grow in the image and the likeness of Jesus? Or are you tinkering with the world? Are you playing to the devil's music? Are you running with the crowd? What did Jesus were to come to? today? What if this were to be turned into the judgment seat of Christ? Would we be seeing little puffs of smoke going up here and there and all over? Or would we see the gold and silver and precious stones as our hearts are fully yielded to the will of our God? Sinners, time is running out. You need to settle the question of eternity here and now, lest you are summoned to the great white throne of judgment. There'll be no jury. The books will be the jury. There'll be no advocate. There will be no defense team. There will be a judge. There'll be a sentence. And there'll be a casting into a lost eternity if your name is not written in the book of life. Why not make sure this morning and call upon God for mercy? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your presence with us here. We thank you for the privilege of sitting under your word and the power and influence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your promise that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that as sinners call upon the name of the Lord today, wherever they may be, that you will touch their hearts, bring the assurance of salvation, and may they know that their name is recorded in the book of life. Forgive us for those times when we have not lived as we ought. We have harbored grudges, ill feeling towards one another. We have deliberately discouraged others in their walk. We have not stood up and been firm in our commitment to follow you. We have been like Peter, and while prepared to follow Jesus, we have done so at a distance. We pray that you will give us the fresh courage to be counted worthy of the suffering for the name of Jesus, so that when we stand at the judgment seat, we will see the value of silver and gold and precious stones. We pray in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.